Now then, I had a difficult patch last week, but that's nothing compared to what I have this week. Will you please remember it's James and not me? I agree with James, all right, but it's James that's saying it by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and not myself. Basically, I have two verses tonight, but I've been looking at them and felt I had to go back a few and take another dimension, perhaps, another approach on the previous ones. The two verses are in James 4, verses 11 and 12. I'd love to have gone on, but I couldn't justify it. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, James is a very searching book, that's all we can say. And yet what he says is right, and we know it is right. But I looked at these verses, and I thought to myself, how are we able to prepare ourselves so that we're able to look at them? And then I looked at the verses previous. I know we've gone through previous verses, and I'm not going all the way back, or on the theme I had last week. But it came to me. The key to it all is in verse 6. And I just want to pick up one thing as we go along there. You cannot face verses 11 and 12 unless you begin there at verse 6. It's very difficult otherwise. That we come to a place where we are humbled. Now, that's a very hard place to come to. And yet, if we can get there, it is a wonderful place to be humbled. Because if you're humble, you haven't got far to fall. If you're proud, you've got a big drop, haven't you? So he says in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. You see, there's a problem. How do we go on with this Christian life? He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So he's speaking to Christian people and their behavior pattern in the Christian life. You say, now, even in your life as a Christian, if you're going to behave in a proud way, you'll find it up against me, says God. For I shall put every obstacle in your way. I shall resist you. Even for a Christian, he will resist him. But nevertheless, he says, I will, for the humble person, I will give that humble person grace to perform whatever task he has to do. So that's the picture we have. Beginning. So from that you go then to, well, how do I humble myself? Now, the humbling then, as it is described in this passage, is twofold, and you find it in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from thee. So, as far as I can see, that this humility here that he's concerned about, basically would be the first part of verse 7, that you and I are people who have submitted themselves to God. Now, what does that mean? What did you think submitting yourself to God means? Does it not mean to submit ourselves to his rule, to his will, to his law, to his way? You know, very often you and I'd like to say something or do something or react in a certain way. And you sit down and you think, you know, the verses, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. But it is God that wills in you and to do of his good pleasure. Now then, what I'm saying that there is to come to that place, and I think we're brought there, where we are humbled under the hand of God and we submit ourselves completely to the hand of God. Now then, our big problem always in the Christian life will be our pride. We just won't knuckle under. We will rise up and say, well, I don't want to do it that way. And I don't see what's wrong in what I'm doing. and our pride comes up. So it's a big battle, and it always will be a battle between humility and pride in the Christian. But remember that if we can come and stay in that place where we submit to God's will, and if we submit to God's will, the result of that will be that you will resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when the devil comes along and says, now come, you had a hard, dear, rough passage, it hasn't been really very fair, and I think you ought to say, and I think they have offended, I think they've been very wrong, in fact they're altogether wrong, I think you have a right to behave in such and such a way. If we have submitted ourselves to God, we will resist all the temptations of Satan to behave in a certain way. Now, that is quite a place of victory. A place of victory. You hear of people talking of a broken and a contrite heart. Well, that's really the beginning of it. That doesn't mean to say a miserable heart at all, but that there is a brokenness and a contrition before God, that you will never argue with God, that you will never try to go contrary to God's will, but however difficult it will be, you would submit to the will of God. Now, it is a place of victory. You will then resist the devil. Then in verse 9, it says, the kind of thing that you should be experiencing. This is on a different theme now, isn't it, from last week. The kind of thing that you must be experiencing is this. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. We'll not follow all the words in that. Merely to say that in the Christian experience, you can have this remarkable balance where we joy in God and we mourn for the sin that's still in us. And the more we joy in God, the more we will deplore the sin that's in us. And the more we deplore the sin that's in us, the more we will joy in God. So that they go together. And if a person says, I don't mourn for any sin, I'm perfectly all right. He's laying aside his sinful flesh as if it were not present. He's laying it aside and thinking he can go careering upwards that way without the dealing of his fallen nature. So as one is dealt with, so the other increases. So that we mourn for our sin. And I think the nearer that we get to God, the more we recognize that how far we have to go and how much we have to learn about the simplest of God's lesson, that they might be true and ring true in our hearts, and to deplore and to dislike and to mourn the sin that is in us, and with the desire that God might change us. Now then, that is the path of humility. You submit to God's authority, you can resist Satan, and you mourn for the sin that's in you. Then following that, you have humble yourselves. Now, you see that the topic is humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You might say, well, after all that, Lord, you told me to submit to the law of God, resist Satan, that you resist the proud, that you give grace to the humble. Now then, give me something that's encouraging, Lord, in all this. Is it any worthwhile being a humble person? Isn't it much happier and much more exhilarating to be proud? And he says, no, it's not that. If you don't humiliate yourself. You humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. He'll never allow a humble person to be degraded or humiliated. It's not that. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and it's the right place to be before God. In fact, there is no room for any one of us before God to be proud, because any good that is in us is by the grace of God. So there is nothing we can boast of and say about ourselves that I am quite something. We know before God, he knows us through and through. There isn't a sin he doesn't know about us. So just if I just start boasting before God, he would say, listen, he'd say to me, that's absolutely ridiculous, because I know you. You have absolutely no room for any boasting at all. So if I'm going to listen to you at all, you come in humility and you be conscious of the sin that's in your heart, and you be grateful for that which has been forgiven as well. But pride, it's not on. Then you come with a spiritual reality before God. Now, when we come like that, we come then to, it is a victory place, in verse humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. Remember that part. If you do that, at the same time, like you have joy in the Lord and mourning for sin, so also as we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he lifts us up. There is a peculiar joy that belongs to the humble person. That joy is not separate from humility. It is a peculiar and a special joy that belongs to the broken and the contrite heart that is ever humble and lowly before the Lord. It has a special joy and a special quality of joy. Now then, it is a place of openness. Now, I have a little word here, a spiritual checkup. I can remember, long before I became a Christian, when I was an ardent denominational person in my particular chapel, and I can remember the Methodists then producing a leaflet, and we had a pile in our chapel, and I read them, and it was really excellent. You know, as far as I can think now, it was excellent. I had certainly no spiritual discernment, and I don't know if there are any spiritual overtones in it. There may be some mildly spiritual things, but there were many good things that are said what a Christian should be, and it was lots of sections of your life, and you check on them, and how do you really come up with them? And as far as I can remember, it was really very good. But nevertheless, the idea is a good one, to have a spiritual checkup. How do I check? I ask myself, what am I like before God? When I pray, am I honest, or do I dictate in a proud way and tell him how offended I am? Or do I say, I don't deserve any better anyway? You know, I don't deserve any better. We don't deserve anything. And if you start like that you don't deserve anything, you won't grumble at all at anything that you've been hard done by, because you accept it. And you accept it under the sovereign will of God. You know, you say, well, that person who did that to me wasn't very kind to me. Never mind, he did that and he was wrong. But take it as the hand of God and an appointment of God. I can remember in my first pastorate, my first church. It was not an evangelical church, not by any means. But there were two or three people there, there were more than that, four or five really good, godly people there. And I can remember, now let me try and remember correctly, a salary was 250 a year. Deductions brought it down to 200. I think that was it. And it wasn't a lot by those measurements. I don't know what that is a year. It's about £4, £5 or something a week. And you might say, well, maybe that was a big wage then. Well, the steelworkers whom I ministered to were having £40 a week. So you can see there was a very big difference between the minister's salary and the steelworkers in the congregation. I think I was a five shillings above the door, something like that. And they said, well, when you've been here a few months, we will give you a £50 rise. We're generous people. We'll give you a £50 rise. Well, the 6 months came and the £50 didn't come. A year went by and the £50 didn't come. Now we had family on the way and the £50 didn't come. And I can remember a prayer meeting. And I can remember the name of the person, better not name him, it's a familiar kind of name. And we were talking about things, and some of the ladies were complaining that they lived in a coal mining town and how expensive coal was if you were not a coal miner. The seal men had to pay for their coal, and there the coal miners had a ton or something for nothing. And they felt it was unfair that they should have something off, at least they were talking about that. And all I did, I agreed with them that the price of coal was high. Now, that was all. But a minister's got to be very careful. And so an elder stood back and said, you call yourself a man of God, and you complain. Now, then, you know, I could have said such a lot, because I knew he worked overtime, and he got well over £50 a week. And my little £4.5 was a little pittance, you know. But, you know, it's an awful job, but God gave me grace to say nothing. But then he went on. I said, now look, I know I'm not complaining. And I shouldn't have said this, well, I don't know. I said, but you haven't kept your word. What do you mean, he said? Well, you promised me after a few months that you'd give me £50 more a year. I said, you haven't kept your word, have you? It's nearly 2 years now. And he said, well, I never thought that our minister thought of nothing else but money. And what they did was this. They held an elders' meeting after the morning service on a Sunday, and they knew that that would get me, without me. And there was a good man. Oh, you know, God puts good men everywhere. There's a man called Gwyn Davis. He was a good, good, good man. If he could pay it himself, he would have. And he came along, and he was crying. And he said, We've had an elders' meeting about the money that we promised to give you. And he said, well, they're not doing it. And the reason is, until you've got hands that bear the works of a collier's work, then they'll consider it then. So he said, are you worried? No, I'm not worried. Why not worried? Well, I said, we were praying before you came now. And I think I told you about this little leaflet once. It was a little leaflet by Jane Darby, The Disappointments of Life. And it had things like this. Have you financial worries? This thing is from me. Have your friends forsaken you? This thing is from me. And then when Morin and I realized that this is from God, it didn't matter. You see, it didn't matter. It didn't matter at all to be able to receive him with a smile. We were able to receive him with a smile and to be glad in it all. But you know, it was part of this humbling process where you have to exercise grace. And where sometimes your grace, no, if you use your own grace, it will be stretched to the furthest limits. But when you use the grace of God, you have oodles left, plenty of it left. For he giveth and giveth and giveth again. To learn my right attitude to God, my right attitude to those people, because many of them were nice men. And to keep the next Lord's Day, when I met them for prayer before the morning service, to keep a sweet spirit. You know, not to have an angry spirit, to keep a sweet spirit. Our attitude like that, our attitude to God and our attitude towards one another. No, I haven't been always that sweet. I'm not pretending I have. We fail sometimes, don't we? But at least I know when I fail. And that's a big help. And when we know when we fail, and when we know what we ought to be, to have a spiritual checkup on the activity of our hands, whether they are kind or whether they're mean, the activity of our hearts, whether they are generous or whether they're all closed up and tight, to a kind of spiritual checkup like that, it will display itself, won't it, in everything that we do. Now then, we humble ourselves in the sight of God. And if we do that, we don't mind what men do. I don't say we don't mind completely, but we are able to overcome it because we have been humbled in the sight of God and not in the sight of men. Now, I've gone through that now tonight for this reason. That is really a preparation. Now, some commentators say that there is a break in verses 11 and 12, but a number more of them say no. He has been preparing his readers on the meaning of humility of spirit and openness before God, and to say these things are from thee, and whatever they may be, adverse, or whether we prosper, whether we are popular or unpopular, will not disturb our peace. This thing is from thee. Now then, if we can be there, well, as often as we can be there, or at least know there is such a place to be there, then we are prepared then for something that he has to tell us, which is hard to bear. And I believe it is hard to bear as well. We come then to the next two verses, and they are verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, he is not referring here to ordinary lawgivers who have all the cases before them regarding a certain situation, and you have to have magistrates. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a very unpleasant little word called backbiting, slandering. And he is dealing with that. Now, let me read you this phrase from a commentary. He's referring to this word, brethren. In the Christian church, believers are bound to one another spiritually with as close a tie as that which physically binds brother together in a human family. Now, how then the community of a church? What he is saying is, what we should work on, that we should be bound together, which is with a tie, a spiritual tie, which is stronger or as strong as a physical tie between a brother and a sister. Then he then explains how seriously he regards this. Speak not evil of one another. Now, why is he saying that? He says it for a reason. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law. And these are the steps. When we speak evil of a brother or a sister, it is a subtle form of self-exaltation. Remember, we want to keep our humility. So if we raise ourselves and say in a censorious way, the evil in that person, or the evil in that person, and in speaking of the evil in them, if it's there, we are speaking evil of them. We are doing it. Now then, in doing that, we are putting ourselves on a little level. Well, however much we may put it up with as much salad dressing as you like, however much we dress it up and say, I don't mean any harm, I only mean it for good, and so on and so on and so on, however way we may put it, we nevertheless are doing it. We are doing it. It's self-exaltation. In other words, we have made ourselves a judge, haven't we? We have made ourselves a judge. Now then, he said, who are we? Who am I, or who are you? Who are we to make ourselves a judge? This is the personal relationship, remember, he's talking about now. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law. Now, that's odd. How can you say then that he speaketh evil of the law? Because if he's speaking evil of his brother, you can say, well, that's wrong. He shouldn't be doing that. He should rather, Psalm 122 tells us that for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. It's not our place to judge and be executioner and everything and jury. That's not our place, but ours is to seek one another's good. Now then, he says that we speak evil against the law. Then we are really insulting the law of God. Now, it's interesting the cross-references I had here. In the Gospel according to St. Luke, and in, let me see now, in chapter 19 and verse 16, then came the first saying, Lord, no, that can't be it, just one, 16. Luke 19:18. Right, I haven't got the right reference. Excuse me, not being able to find it, but I can tell you what it is. It's the passage in in the Gospels, it tells us not to be a talebearer. And then, but rather, the powerful one is in James itself. And that's James 2 and verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, you do well. Now think of that now and link to what we're saying, because that's the main reference that I have. The royal law. Now then, why is it the royal law? It's God's law. So if you go back to our problem here, where it says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. That is, he's become judge and he's abusing the law, because a human being, a Christian human being, has not got the ability to take that position, although he may try. And he is belittling God's law. And this is the law he's belittling. The royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. Now then, let's think on that. To love my neighbour. Now, before we were Christian, we couldn't do that. Because that's part, you know, the Ten Commandments are divided into two, aren't they? Love God with all thy heart and thy neighbour as thyself. And it showed us that we couldn't because of our self-love and our sin. But when we have Jesus Christ who fulfilled those two things for us, and also paid the penalty for our failure, he also gives grace for us to love God and love our neighbour as ourselves. We will never do it perfectly. It's been done perfectly for us in Christ. And nevertheless, we have to try by God's grace to do this. We must endeavour to love God now. But we have grace to love God where we didn't have the grace before. You see, we might have got enthusiastic about hymns and chapel going and church going, but we couldn't really know what it meant to have our hearts lifting up with adoration to God from the very depths of our being. We have grace to love God now and to love him in obedience, that we keep his day, honour his name, and so on, as the commandments tell us. We also have the ability to love our neighbour. Now then, it's a difficult one, you see, because our self-love is passionate. And even in our Christian life, our self-love can be predominant. And by self-love, remember, you can still include the natural love you have for your parents and for your children, for your friends. That's still self-love. If you're very generous to those whom you like, that really isn't much of a stretch. Is it now? I don't find it very hard to be nice and kind to those that I'm very fond of. It's not much of a stretch. It was questioned, wasn't it, by that young man speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ when he told him what to do. And he said, well, who is my neighbour? And then he gave him an example, didn't he? An example was a very difficult one. He had to choose the next door country. It's better to get on with a country 1,000 miles away and a country next door. And the neighbour was a Samaritan. And he gave the story of the Good Samaritan. Everything in that story would offend the Jew. Here was a Jew being beaten half to death and bleeding, and he'd been taken, things, his goods had been taken away from him. And here comes a Levite and a priest, and they were Jews. They should have done something about it. But technically, they could get out of it because they said, well, they hadn't been introduced, therefore he wasn't a neighbour, or they got some way of getting out of it. They could easily talk their way out of being a neighbour to their fellow Jew. The letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. But the Samaritan showed them up. Jesus Christ really was showing them up by using a Samaritan. This man had every reason to say, I'm not crossing the road to a Jew. You wouldn't cross the road for me. He didn't think whether he was a Jew or not. He saw a man beaten up. He could have reason to go on and say, I'm endangering my own life by standing here. And if another Samaritan sees me, he'd be disgusted that I'm helping a Jew. But those things don't come to his mind. He went and stood where he was, saw to his wounds, put him on his ass, carried him to an inn, paid more than was necessary. The man knew him apparently would pay on the way back. And somebody would say, well, you're a bit of a fool, aren't you? That was not necessary. But from the point of view of grace, a person might say, you know, That man's your enemy. He's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. He would despise your way of worship and all this kind of thing. But you know, he didn't think about that. He obeyed the royal law. Now, we should obey that royal law. Now, it is easy to obey the royal law where it doesn't stretch. But where it becomes difficult is to obey the royal law where we don't want to obey it. That's the test. That's the test. Well, how shall we do then? He giveth grace. But you see, this is our problem. You see, it wouldn't be too bad if we said, well, I'm not going to love my neighbor where it stretches me. That wouldn't be too bad. But it is too bad when we will speak evil of our neighbor. That's not only not performing the law in the negative sense, it is positively going against the law of God. So that is what he's concerned about. And that's why so graciously and tenderly he says, remember your place. Remember you're a forgiven sinner. Remember that you have no rights. Remember your place of humility before God. And if you can come to that place, then you'll joy in God as you mourn for your sin. And you see selfish motives and attitudes. Do not exalt yourself. And once you've had a taste of humility, that has a peculiar joy that humility produces or seems to kind of qualify for, then you won't want that spoiled. You won't want to be proud again. You won't want to the praise of men. You won't want to be like that anymore. Because it's all a silly waste of time. You don't want to be. You will want to stay where you are. And if you want to stay there, you will not want to do anything that exalts yourself. And you will do everything that will not disobey the royal law, but obey the royal law. See, there is the keeping of the law, there is the standing neutral to the law, and there is the disobeying of the law. The disobeying of the law is when you speak evil of a brother or sister in Christ. And we never know, do we, how far those words will go and how they will be changed en route. We never know. And when we are sad then, because we do not know how to bring those words back. You know, that's a strange thing that we all find. Every one of us finds this problem. Words flow apace anyway when we complain and fill our fellow creatures' ears the sad tale of our complaints. But we never know the end of it. It changes in the telling every time and worsens. Then in verse 12 he says, there is one lawgiver, now he's speaking of God now, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So he's coming now, he's coming back now to the kind ways. Now look, I told you that the lovely place is broken and a contrite heart before God, a place of humility, and there is a special joy that belongs to it. And the proud person is resisted, but the humble man knows what it means to be lifted up. And you'll be able to say, after being to church or it's quiet time one day, I was lifted up. And the proud person say, you lifted up? You're nothing. He says, I know I'm nothing, but he lifted me up. He lifted me up into the realms of the beauty of scriptures, or like Paul says when he went into the higher heavens almost, and he said, you have things that you would hardly dare utter. Who are the people that are lifted? Not the proud. He'll resist them. They don't qualify, even though they're Christian. So he will lift us up even during our lives, and because he loves the obedience of heart, that respects the royal law of God. You see, he's very concerned that we love our neighbor. Now, you might say, why all that fuss about loving our neighbor? Well, in the first epistle of John in chapter 4, you'll have these words. Verse 7 and on. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now listen, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath sent hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. It's beautiful, isn't it? But it's taken it to its far extreme. Whereas here there are warning lights to the Christian by saying that we should obey this royal law. And it is the humble hearts that is able to obey the royal law of loving our neighbour or loving our brother. And that certainly does not mean performing evil for them. Now you might say, ah, but that person over there is wrong. Are we a judge? For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. There are no verses that say, for the sake of the gospel, I will seek thy harm. I will seek thy exposure. There are no such things as that when we're talking now of a community of fellow believers, but seeking one another and seeking one another's good. Now, to come to that place, grace is the prime mover. Now, I might say, which is the more effective in a church? Whether it is to have an element of self-exaltation that is of a censorious nature to a certain degree. And we know that that is in the heart and also the mind is an easy servant. But I reckon that grace works better. Maybe it seems slower. You can have swift and sad results by using human methods. But by applying the grace of God, in the long run it's the swiftest because it achieves. God does a work. He does it without humiliation. He does it without unnecessary hurts. And God does the work. It is in the end the easiest way, although it calls for more grace and patience. It is the easiest way, and it is always the kindest way. It's the way of grace. Once the battle is won, we're able to say, King of my life, I crown thee now. Quite a battle. But once that battle is won, that he is king of my life, and it's not a self-coronation, but King of my life, I crown thee now. I submit to God, resist the devil, humble myself under the mighty hand of God. Then we will understand something of the meaning that he is our Lord and Saviour. We have no rights. And yet, in having no rights, we enjoy the freedom to love God and to love our neighbour. In the day of Christ, there is a day of Christ. There is a day of judgment. And in a day of judgment, we know that we shall escape the day of judgment because we are forgiven. Whether the day of Christ is an aspect of the Day of Judgment? I don't know. I don't think anybody would know. Whether it is immediately following, whether it is entirely separate, who is able to say? But there is, we call it, the judgment seat of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 10, 5, rather, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also we made manifest in your consciences. So that from the day that we are born again and the day that we die, every part of our life has grace available for it. There will be rewards and there will be rebukes. I don't know what the rewards are. I don't know what the rebukes are. I don't think it is a very profitable exercise to try and guess, because our redemption is complete in Christ anyway. But it is done, according to 1 Corinthians 3, before the whole assembly of heaven. Our rewards and our rebukes. And what will be asked is this, you see, in a certain event, did I exercise grace? There are many things that we think are terribly important and may not even be mentioned in the day of Christ, and things that we thought were not important. And you know what is important to God? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. If we fail there, we will have failed in loving God. It is the love of God in our hearts that enables us to love our neighbor. But if we fail there, you know, we are nothing. It's a terrible thing. We are nothing. So what is this saying there? Does it immediately say that we are nothing, that we've lost the day? Not at all. He's writing to Christians and he's saying, beware of that thing that can rise so easily from the lust of the flesh. So easily. Let the new man in Christ that you are overcome. And do things in a gracious way, remembering, who are we? You know, who are we? You know, I often feel myself like this, you know. I'm in this little pulpit more or less every Sunday. And I keep thinking, well, honestly, you know, what right have I got to be there? Quite honestly. You know, I wouldn't think I had a right to be there. It would have to be a call of God. What right? What right to expound the scriptures to you? You know, what right at all, other than it is permitted by God? And nevertheless, what does this make the pulpit to me? It's a terrible, it's a wonderful place. It's also a fearful place. It's a fearful place because I come under the same axe and under the same authority of God. Same authority. With greater responsibility, because I express it. Greater responsibility. Who are we? Who are we? So I with you and you with me submit ourselves to God and resist the devil. And don't allow ourselves to pout and see fault and criticize and all these nasty things. And in one lovely way now, as a congregation, we've got like a kind of a new start, haven't we? I don't dwell on that, but you know what I mean. We're like a new church, in a sense, aren't we? In a sense, without being hurtful to anybody. What an opportunity for love. What an opportunity for grace. What an opportunity for marvelous, marvelous things to happen. And to guard it most preciously. So where shall I guard? You might say, well, I can't guard big things like that. Yes, you can. Guard your own humility. Other people say that once you're conscious of your humility, you become proud. Well, I suppose that's true. But there is such a thing as keeping yourself never higher than thy feet, never further than thy cross. And that little question, who am I that I should judge another? Who am I? And if we stay there, we'll find ourselves in the positive And we will begin to love our neighbour because we are grateful for the love we receive. And we perform the royal law of God. I thought I'd read you this to finish. It's a hymn 552. I don't know if my wife remembers this, but when I first had my major illness and I came to Cardiff, and it's a time when I wrote my first little hymn. You know the one that starts, "I saw a new vision of Jesus." Well, that's the only hymn I wrote. I didn't write anything else for 7 years. But that's not quite true. I did write something else. And I think it's because I wrote something else that I didn't write anymore. So I wrote another one. And she said, "What do you write that out for?" I said, "Because it's a hymn." I don't know if she remembers. She said, "Well, it's in the hymn book." It's a hymn I must have memorized sometime. And it came out. No wonder it came out easily. And it came out word for word as it was like this. And I found out it belonged to George Matheson, who died in 1906. And it wasn't me after all. But there we are. I'll read you the hymn now. "Make me a captive, Lord." Now listen to the remarkable words, deep, deep words. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." See, don't not make me a miserable misery, Lord, that I can find fault in everyone else. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." Free to perform the royal law, you see. "Force me to render up my sword." We got this little sword that we poke in this one and we poke in that one. "Force me to render up my sword and die. Shall conquer me." Conquer without a sword. That's marvellous, isn't it? "I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand." That's when I'm strong. When I'm imprisoned in the arms of the Lord, then strong shall be my hand. "My heart is weak and poor until its master find. It has no spring of action sure." And they say this wind after as well. I take it to be so. It's talking about the spring of a clock, isn't it? "It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind." That is, it's a fickle according to the person who wound you up, I suppose. "It cannot freely move till thou has wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love." Be a slave. "Make me a captive, Lord. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign." My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. That is, when I think I have my own will, it's only a will to be censorious and self-loving. But really, it's truly mine when it is God's. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. Then I have a will that is able to do good things. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. Oh, quite right. If I'm going to stand before the king's throne, I've got to take my own crown off. Right, isn't it? "It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife, when on thy bosom it has leant and found in thee its life." Look at that hymn when you go home again. Dwell upon it and you'll find more and more. James, although seems to be sharp, yet he's not really. He prepares our hearts there with a grace of humility. And how we are humbled and where, and our submission to God in that area. Can you see? No wonder that they were in revival. No wonder. Where you had men and women who were willing to say, "I have been wrong. I have wronged. And I submit myself to the royal law." You know, it's a tremendous thing. When we begin to prove these things, we are proving the skirts of revival. The outer skirts of revival. When our hearts are being moved in that direction, Satan will come. Resist Satan. Resist the devil in the name of Jesus Christ, and he will flee from you. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Ask thy blessing now upon these words. Give us grace, O Lord, to receive them, and grace to perform them, and to do them with a glad heart. For thy name's sake. Amen.